dive into the scripture, I found this prayer by Martin Luther. And this guy is different than Martin Luther King, okay? Martin Luther King was a civil rights guy back in the 60s. Martin Luther was a great reformer from the 16th century. And, you know, he's the one that nailed up the theses on the wall to the church door at Wittenberg, and it started the Protestant Reformation and all of that. But I found a prayer of his, and I just want to read it. It says, "May a merciful God preserve me from a Christian church in which everyone is good. I want to be in a church of the faint-hearted, the failed, the feeble, the ailing, the hurting, and the weeping, who believe in the forgiveness of sins. I want to be in a church like that too." So, we're not all gathered here today because we're good. I don't know about you, I'm a train wreck personally. So let's look at Acts chapter 17 and talk about this curious, world-altering event called the resurrection of Jesus, beginning in verse 16. "Now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." So the Areopagus in Athens was their version of Facebook or Twitter, except you actually had to go there in person. And they loved sharing something new and hearing something new. And Paul, because his spirit was provoked within him because of the idols, went straight to the heart of the city and began proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, this text is one of many in the book of Acts that records one of the apostles preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In fact, all of the preaching, I don't know if you know this, but if you read the book of Acts, there's a lot of sermons that get preached in the book of Acts. Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 10, Acts 17, Acts 26. There's a lot of sermons in Acts, and they are all rooted and centered in the resurrection. And it was scandalous 2,000 years ago, and it's still scandalous today. Most of you know that we live in a postmodern world where our advances in technology have brought about a skepticism to, like, miracles and the supernatural. And even in the church at large, skepticism about the resurrection of Jesus. It exists. There's a, I can't remember, I probably shouldn't even try to quote it because it won't be accurate. But there was some astonishing number, like 40% of Christians were skeptical about the literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead in a poll. And for many, the resurrection is more like a nice idea, or it's something that's symbolic, or it's something that means a fresh start or a time of new beginnings, you know, kind of like springtime. But that's not the witness of people in the first century. The New Testament records this astonishing claim that Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday on a Roman cross and then raised from the dead on Sunday. And these people in the first century believed it. And many of them went to their deaths believing it. And the book of Acts in particular records the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman world. Why? Because of the resurrection, people became Christians. Christians. They became believers because they believed that Jesus actually was raised from the dead. So here we are, 2,000 years removed from the event. And skeptics today often say that people back in the first century were just gullible. They just weren't very sophisticated, and they would believe anything. That argument is simply not true, because, again, the book of Acts contains many examples of pushback from people when confronted with the resurrection. We're going to see that in a little bit. But also in Acts, it contains accounts of people who are converted when confronted with the evidence. And this is the big deal about Christianity. It all rises or falls with the resurrection. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, it all comes apart. It all falls apart. Everything that Jesus said and did and taught in the Gospels, it doesn't mean anything if he was not raised from the dead. Christianity is a faith that stands or falls on this evidence. The resurrection is the linchpin. Everything depends on it. Even the Apostle Paul admits this in 1 Corinthians 15, 12-19. Now, this is a rather lengthy text, and I'm going to kind of jump into a couple of different places. But if you start off in verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised." Now fast forward to verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Do you hear what Paul is saying here? He's saying the resurrection of Jesus is the bomb. It's everything. And if he's not raised from the dead, we're a bunch of morons. Pity us. Well, Jesus, he makes some incredible claims about who he is and what he came to do. And he claimed not only to be the only way to God, he claimed that he was God. And he predicted his own death and resurrection. This is not normal. Normal people don't go around predicting their death. That would be crazy enough, but then to predict that you're going to come out of the tomb takes it to another level. This is not normal or rational behavior for a human unless it's all true. Tim Keller says it this way in his wonderful book entitled The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. Here's what he says. "If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." That's exactly true. Even Jesus himself banks everything on his resurrection. In John chapter 2, after he drives the merchants and the money changers from the temple, Jesus says to him, the Jews say to him, "What gives you the right to do this?" And pay close attention to what Jesus says. In John 2:19, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, they remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken to them." So here, Jesus himself is saying that everything he says and does is ultimately true because he's going to be raised from the dead. The resurrection is going to validate everything he said and did before he was raised from the dead. Okay, that all sounds great, the skeptic would say. There's probably not a whole lot of skeptics in here. I mean, the fact that you're here today shows that there's a pretty good chance you believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. But the skeptic would say, that sounds great. Where is this evidence? We're 2,000 years removed from the events, from this alleged resurrection. As Tom Cruise said, show me the money. Show me the evidence. Well, I'll give it a try. There's two ways to approach it. First is the external evidence of history, and second is the internal evidence that's inside of you. And both of these are valid. I would say that the internal evidence inside of you is even more compelling because you live with it. But we'll get there in a second. So first, let's take the external information. We obviously have the obvious witness of the New Testament, right? Say, well, that's just the Bible. The skeptic would say, I don't believe the Bible. The Bible's a fairy tale. It's all made up. Okay? Are there any references outside of the Bible that show that Jesus even existed? I would say, yes, there is. There's several, actually, and I'm going to give you two examples. The first is from a Jewish historian who has no dog in this hunt. He's not even a believer. He's just a historian. His name is Flavius Josephus, and here's what he writes in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews. He says, at this time there was a man who was called Jesus. Pilate condemned him to be crucified, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. So this is an extra-biblical historical reference to Jesus' existence. The second is from the Roman historian Tacitus, about AD 100. And he writes, Christus lived during the reign of Tiberius and suffered under Pontius Pilate. Jesus' teachings had spread to Rome, and Christians were considered criminals and tortured in a variety of ways, including crucifixion. So there's another historical reference to Jesus. We also have, back to the New Testament, we have the witness of the New Testament. And what is really fascinating is how Paul preaches the resurrection in the book of Acts. There's several sermons of Paul in the book of Acts. He always preaches the resurrection, and he never, ever says, you just have to believe it. He never says that. Paul proclaims the resurrection as a verifiable fact. He doesn't say, I know it sounds ridiculous and I know it sounds crazy, but it's just one of those faith things. You just have to believe it. He does not preach the resurrection that way. He preaches it as something that can be proven, that can be empirically demonstrated. And, well, here's what I mean. In Acts chapter 26, Paul has been imprisoned for preaching. And Acts is winding up, and Paul is kind of like a celebrity prisoner, and he's kept under house arrest. And so he can have visitors come and go and all of that. No, actually, that's in the very last chapter of Acts, but he's still a celebrity prisoner. And he's brought ultimately out of prison before Festus, the Roman governor, and King Agrippa of Judea. And Paul is making his defense, and he gives his testimony. And I'll just start reading in Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. And this is Paul giving testimony in court, as it were. I stand here testifying both to small and great that the Christ must suffer, and that he, being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now stop. Now Festus interrupts him at this point, and in verse 14 of Acts 26, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Paul responds in verse 25, I am not out of my mind, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Get what I'm saying here? He's not going, King, you just have to believe it. He's saying, no. He's saying, Cain, you know about this Jesus and what happened to him. It happened publicly. And you know of the accounts of his resurrection. And this is about 15 years after the fact, by the way. So both the Roman and the Jewish authorities had heard of the resurrection of Jesus. And you know what they wanted to do when they heard it? They wanted to squelch it. They wanted to stuff the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't want anybody to know about it. And you know how they could have ultimately killed the whole story? By producing a body. That would have killed, this whole Jesus thing would have come to nothing. But they couldn't do it. They had no body. Agrippa also would have known that many Christians went to martyrs' death for their belief in Jesus' resurrection. Why would you go to a martyr's death for something you knew was false? It did not happen. The New Testament records multiple examples of Jesus appearing to the disciples and to two men on the Emmaus Road and to women at the tomb. By the way, women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. That's significant. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time. Okay, so you can't hallucinate that. 500 people are not all going to hallucinate at the same time. And Paul says, at the time of the writing, he says, most of whom are still alive. So Paul is saying to Agrippa, and I'm sure he said it, said, you can go check, you can go talk to these people. They're still alive. This story is verifiable. Go ask them yourself. This has not been done in a corner. So Agrippa then, in Acts 26, he acknowledges the persuasiveness of Paul's case. Look what he says in verse 28. In a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian. See? He's starting to feel the weight of the evidence. Now also, just real quick, consider the accounts of Jesus' resurrection in the four Gospels. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but they're all different. They all have differences and even certain inconsistencies. Okay? And I don't say that in a bad way. But it's almost like, you know how when, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are first century documents of a historical occurrence. It's like four different people who view a traffic accident. Okay? And so you get a police report from all of them. Are those four reports all going to be exactly the same in every specific detail? Never. Never. Here's what I mean. And first of all, the resurrection accounts in the Gospels are messy and chaotic. The disciples are afraid. They seem to have collectively lost their memory. The disciples refuse initially to believe at all the testimony of the women. And by the way, the testimony of a woman is problematic. Okay, women couldn't testify in court, but yet they're the first witnesses to the resurrection. One account, one gospel, has one angel in the tomb. Another account has two angels. Another account has an angel sitting on the stone. Then there's the hush money paid to the soldiers to buy their silence. Then you have this weird phenomena of Jesus appearing and disappearing at random. Now, we don't feel how crazy that must have been. Try to put yourself in the first century, and you've heard Jesus, you may even talk to him, he might have healed you, maybe you were part of the crowd where he fed the 5,000 and all of that. Maybe you're one of his disciples and you've come to know him and love him and all of that, and he is crucified and he's dead. And so all of your hopes and dreams of the Messiah coming to rescue the people have died. And then all of a sudden, Jesus does what dead people don't do. He doesn't stay dead. And he's raised. And he just starts randomly showing up. He shows up in this room here. He shows up on the seashore. He shows up to two men walking alongside the road. You have to know, people were flipping out. They were going crazy. And, you know, if I were Jesus, this could get me in trouble. If I had been crucified and the Father raised me from the dead, I'd show up at the Super Bowl halftime, and I would stay visible. I would just walk around all the time. There wouldn't be any of this appearing and disappearing stuff. How many witness what I'm saying? That's how all of us would do it. I'd be going, yeah, look at me now. Look at me now, huh? But Jesus is here, and then he's not. And then he's here, and then he's not. I mean, if you're going to foist a resurrection hoax on the city, this is not the way to go about it. No women as first witnesses, and you definitely need the hero to be more consistent in his behavior, plus a little courage from the disciples would be good. Right? If you're trying to foist a hoax, you're not going to have any of those elements in the story. Well, that's what I think anyway. It's too messy, it's too chaotic, it's too weird, and it has the scent of being the truth. Because that's exactly how it was. It's just too crazy not to be true. So there's that. There's also the internal evidence. This is point number two, and I'll close with this. The internal evidence. One day, all of us will be dead. We don't know when. We can't control it. Somewhere out there, there's a cemetery that's waiting for us. To top it all off, 150 years from now, no one, and I mean no one, will even remember your name, including your descendants. Not unless you commit some heinous crime or something, or come up with a cure for cancer, then they might remember your name. But that's just a fact. In a relatively short period of time, we're going to be dead, and no one will remember us. This fear of death, of ceasing to be, it permeates all of humanity. And with every passing year, our bodies break down a little more. We try to delay it or ignore it, but we all hear, as somebody said, the quiet footsteps approaching. Okay, well, that's pretty depressing, Pastor. Thank you for that on Easter Sunday. Some modernists try to spin death as just a natural part of the cycle of life. But we all know it's not true. Death is brutal and ugly. It's an intruder. And we fear it because we know it's not supposed to be this way. For us to think that all of life's collected experiences and memories and joys and relationships and beauty, that they just cease to be one day when we die, that's an abomination to us. And we desperately want to believe that there is something beyond this life. Why would we fear death if it's just a part of life? You know what I'm saying? If it's just part of the normal order, we would just accept it like having lunch or something. But we know that it's an intruder, that it's not supposed to be this way. Our desire to live, here's what it is. Our desire to live is a fingerprint of God. And it's evidence of his divine nature within inside of us. The very fact that we want to live. You see, eternity is in us. We sense it. We feel it. Listen to Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Every person has this sense of forever in their heart. So the beauty of the world, the beauty and joy of relationships, the satisfaction of work well done, all point to eternity. God has placed in every person. We love leaves in the spring, flowers that bloom, the sunrise in the morning, the smell of rain. They all ring true in that cathedral of forever that's inside of us. And I took that phrase from somebody, I just forgot who it was. And we all know there's an ultimate accountability that is infinite. We all know it. And that stands outside of us. And we know that there's an ultimate, absolute standard that we have violated. We feel it. Right? We feel it. We sense it when we've sinned. And so this message of Jesus' resurrection stirs us and draws us because it lines up with something that's already inside of us. Our desire to live, our desire to go on, our desire for our hopes and our dreams and our accomplishments and our relationships not to just be terminated when we die. The resurrection of Jesus touches that inside of us. It reveals our need of rescue. And Jesus' resurrection shouts that humanity is broken in body and soul. But God has done something in Christ that heals us. Jesus' resurrection vindicates Jesus as the one who bears our sins and our shame at the cross. Jesus' resurrection is a sign that points to the future resurrection of those who are in Christ by faith. Jesus' resurrection points to the ultimate rescue. Jesus' resurrection is a sign, it's a door, it's a portal into the good future that awaits us. There's so much evidence for the resurrection of Christ, both external and internal. And these first century believers not only believed it, they were willing to die for it. Why do that for a hoax? Their testimony and the testimony of the New Testament shouts through time to us today. So, as believers in Jesus, which I assume most of us are, not all of us, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with the resurrection now? Here's another question. Why do you think some people refuse to accept it? Well, someone has said, because if the resurrection is true, we lose control. Here's what I mean by that. Philip Yancey, how many of you have heard of him? He's an author. He writes this. He says, in many respects, I find an unresurrected Jesus easier to accept. Easter makes him dangerous. Because of the resurrection, I have to listen to his extravagant claims and can no longer pick and choose from his sayings. Moreover, Easter means he is loose out there somewhere. C.S. Lewis said, if the thing happened, it was a central event in the history of the earth. I love that. That doesn't sound like a college professor, does it? If the thing happened, it was the central event in the history of the earth. I want to close simply with this scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now pause right there for a second. Do you know what Paul means by that? The first fruits? How do you think you know what it means? Come on, y'all. Okay, in that culture, when they would bring their offerings to the place of worship, to the temple or to the sanctuary or wherever they were, if they were farmers or they grew grapes or whatever, they would harvest a portion of the very best of their crop. It's called the first fruits. And it's representative of much, much more to follow when the harvest is brought in completely. So they bring a portion of it. It's called the first fruits. Jesus is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's raised from the dead. Jesus is the first fruits, and it means there's a whole bundle coming after him. You won't hear better news today than that. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for being dead. Okay? For as by a man came death, who is that? Adam. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That's why Jesus is called the last Adam. Because Jesus sets right. And by the way, we're all gathered up in Adam. Okay? He represents all of us. We would have done the same thing. Jesus is called last Adam because he reverses the curse. It reverses what first Adam gave away. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:20-22. Okay, here's your homework. Now, don't start complaining. Here's your homework. This afternoon, because it's Resurrection Sunday all day.